Good morning. Good to be together. Good to open God's Word again. You know that we open God's Word frequently. That every time we come together on a Sunday, Lindsay, good to see you. Every time we come together, we want to open God's Word and hear from Him. Because you know, I was reminded again this week just what a powerful word it is. We're not just looking at words on a screen or words on a page. This is a living word. It testifies of itself. It says God's word is living and active. And it has the power to change life. It has the power to change you and I. Not just as we feed it into our brains, but as we let the Spirit of God write it upon our hearts. So let's look to God's word today with this confidence. We're going to start a new book of the Bible today. We're going to start the book of 2 Samuel. And as I begin kind of doing a flyby of this Old Testament book, a certain individual came to mind. His full name and title is Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales, Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, and Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. Yeah, fit that on a driver's license. We know him as Prince Charles. Prince Charles was only 4 when his mom began wearing the crown. She was 25, and that crown has kind of shaped the trajectory of his life. He's next in line for it, but some are wondering if he's ever gonna wear it. There's a very good possibility that his mom is gonna outlive him. She was queen at 25. Charles grew up as a prince and got married in 1981. Princess Diana had a couple of kids, divorced in 1996. Queen Elizabeth was still going strong. Charles remarried Camilla Parker Bowles. Liz is still going strong. Today, Queen Elizabeth is 92. Prince Charles is 70. There's a good possibility she's going to outlive him. sometimes it takes a long time for a king to begin to reign. I thought of him because of the focus of the book of 2 Samuel is David. King David was a king for whom it took a long time for his reign to begin. And as we're going to see throughout this book, King David is a type, a comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only a king, He is the king. He's the King of kings. And He is going to be the literal king over the earth. I'm of the belief, as is much of the church, that one day Jesus is going to physically return to the earth. And all of the governments and kingdoms of humanity are going to be over. They're going to be done. They're going to come to an end. And Jesus is going to physically reign over the earth. I'm looking forward to that era. Aren't you? I mean, there are going to be no government shutdowns under the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, between now and then, while Jesus is physically absent, we don't see Him with our eyes, and yet He is present. He says, I never leave you or forsake you. During this time, He is and wants to be the King and the Sovereign of our lives personally. He wants to be not just the one who saves me from sin. He wants to be the Lord whom I follow, the King who I serve. And there's a whole lot of stuff about the King coming to reign in 2 Samuel. That's why we're calling this series The Rightful King Comes to Reign. Because there's so much about the book of 2 Samuel that parallels and typifies Jesus Christ and the Christian life. As I said, the focus of 2 Samuel is King David. He's kind of the main character. King David's story kind of started back in 1 Samuel. There's two Samuels in the Old Testament. You probably noticed that. And I taught through 1 Samuel a number of years ago. It's thought that the Samuels were written by 3 prophets, specifically the prophet Samuel, and then by Gad and Nathan, because a lot of 2 Samuel, a lot of the Samuels take place after Samuel the prophet has died. So 3 human authors of 1 and 2 Samuel. The 1 Samuel really was the story of how God reacts when people reject him. Because the first Samuel begins at the very end of what we know of as the period of the judges in the nation of Israel. God gave Israel a really unique opportunity. He gave them an opportunity to be distinct among all the governments of the world. He gave them the opportunity to be a theocracy, a kingdom that would not have a human king, but that would be literally led by God. And during the period of the judges, God raised up certain individuals, certain men and women whom they termed judges, to kind of administrate the lead of God over the nation. And that's God's ideal, you know, for the nation of Israel. But they didn't want God to be their king. They wanted to be like all the other nations of the world. Every other country had a human king. They had a guy that they could put a crown on, who could ride before their armies, who they could, you know, dress up in regalia and take confidence in. They wanted to be like every other nation. And so after several hundred years of them whining, complaining, and disobeying, God said, okay, I'll give you a human king. All right? I'm going to give you Saul. Saul was, you know, in terms of, you know, physical impression, Saul was a kingly looking dude. Said he's really tall, very impressive looking. But God said to the nations, you're going to regret wanting a human king because it's not going to go well. And Saul's reign did not go well. All right? And so 2 Samuel begins where Saul's reign ends. And David's ascension to the throne will essentially begin in 2 Samuel. You know, apart from the exciting storyline, and 2 Samuel has some of the most dramatic plot lines in the whole Bible. Aside from that, though, 2 Samuel is rich in what we call typology. Typology is a term that every serious Christian should understand. Typology. What is a biblical type? Well, in the simplest terms possible, a biblical type is Old Testament elements that foreshadow New Testament truths. Things in the Old Testament serve as types of revealed truths in the New Testament. For example, throughout the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of animal sacrifices. You may have noticed that. You know, the Old Testament priests, their job was pretty much, you know, butchers. They were constantly offering up animal sacrifices in the temple. Well, those sacrifices in and of themselves were to be types, foreshadows of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice who'd become the atonement for the sin of the world. The animal sacrifices were just a type of that. The temple where God was worshipped, the temple where sacrifices were made, the temple was meant in some ways to be a type of heaven, a type of God's throne room that we see described in the book of Revelation. The temple, Old Testament, served as a type of that. So typology is really important to understand a lot of the Old Testament and how it's revealed in the New Testament. And 2 Samuel is full of this kind of typology. So as we look at the life of David, David is a type in two different ways. We can look at the life of David in a couple different ways. Number one, David is a type of Jesus Christ. David and his reign and his life foreshadowed the eternal reign of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, one of Jesus' most common names, people referred to him as the Son of David because he was both a literal physical descendant of King David, but he was also a fulfillment of Davidic typology and prophecy. So that's one way we can look at the life of David. He's a type of Jesus Christ. But the other way we can look at the life of David is that he is a type of the Christian life, you and me, the life that we live. We can see a lot of elements in our Christian life in the life and experiences of David. His rise to the throne, his subsequent reign, the things that he struggled with, the failures that his life exhibited. We can learn a lot about living the Christian life through looking at the life of David. So we're going to just do a quick overview of 2 Samuel today, just kind of a flyby to kind of get an idea of the progression of the book. And next week we'll start a verse-by-verse study starting in chapter 1. Like I said, this is a living word. The word of God is so powerful if we will have ears to hear. I'm looking around the room, and every head that I see has ears on it. The Lord says you got to have ears that hear. You got to have ears that are willing to receive the truth of God as the truth of God. And if you're not convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, then at least receive it with an open heart. Because I'm convinced if you will receive God's Word with an open heart, He's going to speak loudly to you. He's going to begin revealing to you the powerful transformational things He wants to do in you through this living Word. So let's have ears to hear today as we begin considering 2 Samuel. We can look at the book and divide it up into different sections. The first section really is just chapter 1. Chapter 1 is kind of unique. Chapter 1 is all about the death of the old life. Chapter 1 begins and opens immediately after the death of King Saul. Now, like I said, King Saul had been Israel's first king. You might have remembered how Saul and David kind of began interacting with each other in a little story about a slingshot and a giant. Years earlier, the armies of Israel under King Saul were up against the much stronger Philistines, and they were losing. They were losing bad. And God used that episode to raise up David and show the nation that this was going to be a freedom fighter and a king for them, as David, this little teenager with five rocks and a sling, went up against this gargantuan, bigger than WWE fighting machine named Goliath, and took him out with one rock. Okay, that's when King Saul started getting a little bit insecure about his role as king, when he saw how a mighty a warrior little David was. All right. Well, later in Saul's life, the Philistines are still a thorn in his side. And it was in a battle with the Philistine army that Saul's life was taken. So Saul died at the end of 1 Samuel, and the first chapter of 2 Samuel opens up talking about Saul's death. This for us is really, if we're going to talk typology, the death of Saul is kind of like the death of my old life, the death of the old person that you once were. If you're a follower of Christ, the old person you once were died when you received Christ. You got a new identity and a new nature. And the death of Saul was kind of typifies the man of the flesh. Saul, now he was well-intentioned. You know, he tried to do good. He tried to be a good king, but he tried to do it in his own strength. He was always trying to be this powerful leader, this effective leader, but he had a real hard time walking by faith, had a real hard time obeying God. And so he kept trying to take matters into his own hand, and that characterized his whole life. And what a clear picture that is of you and I, you know. Most of us, apart from Christ, we want to live good lives, don't we? We don't want to live miserable, ineffective lives. Most people don't. But we're trying to do it in our own strength. We're trying to live by our own wits. We're trying to figure out things according to worldly wisdom and what would benefit us the most. That was Saul. And Saul had to die before the true king could come to reign. For you and I, to follow Christ, that means we have to die to the old self. The old nature, the old man, the old Chris that wants to live life on his terms has to die. Because my life was bought at a price. So Saul's death represents for us the death of the old life. Because we've got a new life. And the Christian walk is learning to understand and embrace this new life that we exchange for the old one. There's a beautiful old song by Wayne Watson. It's about a carnival barker who used to bring his carnival to town and stand on the street corner trying to get an audience, but he accepted Jesus. And so instead of bringing his carnival to town, he went from town to town, standing on the street corners, proclaiming the gospel. Part of the lyric, he says, "New lives for old, warm hearts for cold. Have I got a deal for you today? Come on, step right this way. Get your new lives for old." This reality struck me so hard when I became a Christian. This was so, I don't want to try to hyper spiritualize my experience, because I was just a very ordinary, irresponsible teenager / wannabe adult. I just did a lot of stupid things. I lived very selfishly. But when I received Christ, I understood so clearly that I was being given a new life. That I was doing away, I was kissing goodbye to my old life, and I was embracing a new life. And that didn't mean everything changed all of a sudden. There were a lot of patterns that had to be broken. There were consequences of bad decisions that I'd made. But nonetheless, I still understood so clearly that this was a new life. And it was one of the first things that I really was ever absolutely certain of, and I knew I was never going back. I knew that I wanted this new life, and because the old life wasn't worth it. So that's what Saul's death in chapter 1 pictures for us, the death of the old life. Then we get to the second part of the book. The second section is chapters 2 through 5, when David is actually king after Saul's death. Chapters 2 through 5 in 2 Samuel are all about the struggle for dominion in the new life. When David became king, he was only king of one little southern part of Israel, Judah. And for 7 years, he had fights and conflicts with the other territories in Israel, because there were still, even though Saul was dead, there were still relatives and people who were loyal to Saul and the house of Saul. The book tells us, says, after David took the throne, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Like I said, it took 7 years for all 12 tribes to finally come under the dominion of David's kingly reign. So David was the king, but there was a long fight to gain dominion. That is so, so accurate a description of what it's like as a new Christian. When Christ becomes your king, there then ensues fierce struggles to gain dominion over every area of your life. We're all made up of different parts and pieces. Our lives are formed with different components. We all have social lives. We have thought lives. We have financial lives. You know, if you're married, you hopefully have a romantic life. You have a relational life. There's all these different parts of our lives. And following Christ means bringing every one of those areas under His dominion. That there is no area of my life that I'm autonomous in. There's no part of my life where I'm still calling the shots. Everything has to be under His reign. And there are fierce, intense, internal battles to fight as you and I begin following Christ, bringing those areas under control. You know, and you can be a Christian for years and decades and feel like, okay, I finally got dominion. I've finally got a handle on it. I'm following Christ. I'm walking in obedience. And you'll discover some new pocket of resistance, new pocket of sin in your life that's nasty, that has to be dealt with. Excuse me. Recently, we had an infestation of bed bugs. And those things don't want to die. Man, we'd pay a lot of money to have professional exterminators come in and do this expensive chemical spray, and we'd have to make ourselves scarce for a couple of days. And okay, good, we got took care of them, and we'd move back in, and you know, 2 nights later, we'd find more bugs. There were always these little pockets of insects that had to be killed. Finally, I had to destroy our beautiful old wooden bedstead because that's where they were all breeding, and finally got dominion over the bed bugs. I wish getting dominion over the flesh were as easy. I wish it was a matter of weeks instead of a matter of years. But for all of us, getting dominion, letting Christ rule and reign over every area of our life, it's a lifetime endeavor. And it's beyond you and I to accomplish alone. We can't just grit our teeth and say, I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to resist temptation. I'm going to change. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. No, it's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. We have to recognize that there is a power at work within us. And we got to cooperate with that power instead of resisting Him. Because that's how our lives come under the dominion of Christ. So we're going to talk a lot about that as we hit chapters 2 through 5 of 2 Samuel. So after 7 years, David comes to a place where he's finally acknowledged as king throughout the whole nation by all 12 tribes. And he begins to reign as king over the whole land from Jerusalem. So at this point, chapters 6 through 10, this section highlights the challenges and the blessings of victory. Now, David had gained some great victories, and he was, like I said, ruling and reigning over all the nation. And there were great blessings that came along with that, but there were also new challenges that David faced, and he didn't always face them successfully. The first challenge that David faced, and the first challenge sometimes that you and I face when we begin to gain victory and dominion in the Christian life, is overconfidence. David got overconfident. And it happened very, very soon after he became the full nation's king. We see it when David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. You remember the Ark built before the Exodus? the beautiful golden box with the two cherubim on top, and the tablets with the Ten Commandments were in the ark, among other things. This item was a very central object and was a very powerful symbol for the nation of Israel. Well, it had been captured by the Philistines years before, and they tried to take it and put it in one of their temples to one of their false gods. And you might remember the story how they went in the temple the morning after they installed the ark, and the false god Dagon was laying face down before the ark. And so after a while, having this ark in their midst and experiencing plagues that God brought on them in judgment, the Philistines said, "We don't want this after all." So they hitched it up to a cart, sent it in the direction of Israel, and it made it as far as the town of Beth Shemesh. And that's where the ark had been for some time, just kind of sitting there in this little rural town of Beth Shemesh. Well, one of David's first priorities when he became king was to get that ark and bring it to Jerusalem so it again could be central to the worship life of the people of Israel. And so what David did, he said, "We're going to do this upright. We're going to make this. We're going to have a grand celebration to bring the ark back." And he had this beautiful new ox cart made, you know, first class all the way, baby. You know, white walls on the ox cart and, you know, eight cylinders. He built this ox cart to haul the ark from Beth Shemesh to Jerusalem. And so they started off the short 20-mile journey. It's not very far, but they started off along the road rejoicing and singing. Well, then something terrible happened. The cart hit a bump, and the ark wobbled, and it was like it might have fallen off the cart. And a guy named Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall off. And as soon as he touched the ark, God sent a bolt of lightning and killed Uzzah right there on the spot. And everyone was horrified. None more so than David. What happened? The celebration, the rejoicing abruptly ceased. And David he kind of turned the cart off the road, and they put the ark in the first house that was handy and just kind of left it there. And David went back to Jerusalem, and he was angry. He was bitter at God. Why did God let that happen? Well, it was David's fault. Way back in the book of Leviticus, God had given instructions on how that ark was to be transported. God had said only the Levites were to transport it, and they were to carry it. No ox cart. The Levites were supposed to carry the ark of God. You'll see David in his confidence, he was thinking, "Man, I can do no wrong. God's with me. God's blessed me. I can do things any way I want." And he didn't give a thought to commands God had clearly given. He'd become overconfident. He learned a very bitter lesson that God's work has to be done God's way. That happens to you and I, you know, and we begin to get a little traction in the Christian life. We start getting confident. We start, you know, having real faith in our own words and our own counsel. And, you know, we get really good at telling people how it is, you know, pointing out where they're wrong. And, you know, we start thinking that we don't have to seek the Lord about things anymore as hard as we used to. And I've learned the hard way many, many times that, man, I got to seek God on my face for anything of significance. Any important decision, any important direction, man, I need the Lord's guidance. Without Him, we can do nothing, the Scripture says. It's pretty clear. We can't get overconfident. David had to learn this. Just to drive the point home, it almost happened again in David's life. You see, David, the next thing we read about in this second section, or this third section, rather, we read about David's desire to build a temple for God. David really wanted to build a temple. You know, the ark had been housed in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically, it was a tent. It was a very nice tent, very ornate, beautiful tent, but it was just a tent. And now that it traveled with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness during the time of the Exodus, and it was still in a tent. And David was looking around his nice palace thinking, "Man, here I'm, you know, I got it really nice. I got this nice split-level palace, and the ark of God is sitting in a tent. I want to build a house for the ark and a house of worship." And when David's, you know, prophet, his prophet Nathan, who was on retainer or something, when Nathan first heard about it, Nathan said, "Yeah, good idea, David." But then God gave a message to Nathan, said, "No, bad idea. I don't want David to build me a temple." See, David is a man of blood. David is a man of war. And I want my temple to be built by a man of peace. Now, David wasn't wrong in being a man of war. That was just the place the nation was in when David ascended to the throne. But God wanted the temple to be built by one whose life was characterized by a time of peace. And he said, "You're not going to build the temple for me, David. Your son is. Solomon is going to build the temple." And we see that David is starting to learn this lesson that, oh yeah, it's not about how I want to do things, God. It's about how you want. Okay, he accepted it. And he did everything he could to get stuff ready for Solomon, acquired materials and laborers and got a plan. But he was willing to let go of this thing that was very dear to his heart, to build a temple, because God didn't want him to be the one to build it. So, as king over the whole dominion, over the whole realm of Israel, David was still remembering that he was still subject to his king, to his God. He was still dependent on his God. And we see an attitude in David that is beautiful, that I yearn to see that attitude in my own heart and life. In 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 15, verse 18. David says this. He's praying to the Lord. David went in, sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servants how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Man, that's the place you and I need to get to. That's the attitude of heart that God wants us to have. That attitude of thankfulness, of praise. Who am I, O God, that you would be so good to me? Who am I that you would be concerned enough with my life and my destiny to suffer and die for me, Lord Jesus? Who am I? I don't deserve that. Who am I to deserve the many blessings you've lavished on me, Lord? Boy, what a beautiful attitude we see in David. And this book is going to be so instructional to us in so many ways. The rest of that section, chapter 6 through 10, it just reports on David's continued victories. Just talks about victory after victory, because at this point he's living a life that is surrendered to God. His heart is fully led by the Lord, and he is living and reigning in dominion, and God's blessing is upon him. I wish 2 Samuel ended in chapter 10. I wish it ended with, you know, something like, "And David lived many years. He died old and full of years." You know, I wish it ended like that, but regrettably it doesn't. Because chapter 11 introduces a new section, begins to tell of the story of spiritual failure in David's life. Black and bitter time when David was guilty of some deep wickedness. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says, "In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites, they besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. On the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from monthly uncleanness, but then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" David, my man, what were you thinking? What happened? How could a godly man, a man who the Scriptures described as a man after God's own heart, how could he fall into temptation and sin like that? You know, I said I wish that the book ended in chapter 10, but it's probably good that we have chapter 11 and what follows, because it serves as powerful, sobering warning for you and I, because every one of us is tempted in so many ways, on so many occasions. David's sin, really, we can examine it and kind of trace the arc of temptation as it unfolds in our lives many times. There's three stages I see in David's sin. Number one, he experienced desire. Okay? He looked out his window and in a voyeuristic way saw a woman bathing. And he immediately, desire sprung to his heart. Now, I submit that he hadn't sinned at that point. The desire isn't sin in and of itself, because it just arose out of human nature. You and I experience desire and temptation just out of human nature. But then the second stage kicked in very quickly. He pondered the possibility. He experienced desire. Then he started thinking about what it might be like to hook up with her. He started turning it over his mind, you know, thinking about it. Thinking about, well, if I were to do it, how would I do it? Now, I suggest that if somebody had confronted David at this point, like, what, David, what are you doing? What are you doing staring at that woman out there? He's, oh, don't worry, I just, you know, nothing. I'd never do anything. I'd never actually do it. I think he was probably at that point, he probably would have claimed that he actually wouldn't carry out the sin. You know, years and years ago, a Christian brother came to me and said, I've got a problem in my marriage. I need to talk to you about it. And so he told me his story, how he and his wife had a good marriage, married for a decade. And however, he had come upon one of his wife's friends out in the community, out in a store or somewhere. And he got in a conversation with her. And she's a very attractive young lady. And he thought, you know, I'm just going to kind of flirt a little bit. And so in the course of the conversation, he told her, says, you know, you look really hot today. And this friend had a good head on her shoulders. She excused herself from the conversation and after praying about it, went and told his wife. And when he told me the story, he's like, and now she's all mad at me and I didn't do anything. I said, yeah, you did. He said, I never would have taken it any farther than that. I said, dude, you think you can ponder the possibility and not stumble into sin? You're a fool. You start pondering the possibility, thinking about what it might be like. That's where the guilt comes in. That's where we become guilty of sin, when we don't recognize that desire of sin and turn in a different direction. Say, Lord, keep me from temptation. We start pondering the possibility. And finally, it wasn't a great step after that for him to give in to sin. And shortly after, he gets word that she's conceived a child. And instead of face the music, David concocts a plot to try and cover his tracks. It'll be fun to read through this story, but he tries to work it out so it looks like the woman's husband got her pregnant, but that doesn't work out. So David can't let his sin be known, so he ends up arranging for her husband to die on the battlefield, essentially becoming a murderer, David did. And he thought no one was the wiser. He said, okay, got away with it. I hate having to do it. Uriah was a good guy, but, well, you know, I wouldn't want the kingdom to fall into chaos, and I wouldn't want, you know, my whole family to come under scrutiny and judgment. And so he thought he'd covered his tracks, and he thought no one was the wiser, until prophet Nathan came to him and said, you're guilty. God has seen what you've done. You haven't hidden it from the eyes of the Lord. You know what upsets me most and bothers me, I guess concerns me most about this whole episode? David was a mature man at this point. David was a mature king. He had been ruling and reigning for years. He had been serving and worshiping the Lord. He understood sin and righteousness. He knew God probably better than anyone in the nation. He was a godly, godly man, and yet he wasn't immune from temptation. He let his guard down. This is a real shot across the bow, especially for mature believers. A very telling statement in verse 1 of chapter 11. I read earlier, it said, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. David should have been on the battlefield. He should have gone out to war. He should have been defending his realm. Now, he stayed back in Jerusalem and peeked out the window. He wasn't battle ready. He kind of went on a self-declared furlough. Let himself take a leave. That's what happens when godly, mature people fall into sin, it's because they give themselves permission to kind of step out of the battle for a while. They forget that we're in a war. You know, when you see high-profile Christian leaders like Ted Haggard or Bob Coy, when it's discovered that they have been involved in deep, scandalous, dark, wicked sin for years, well, it started because they stepped out of the battle. They dropped their guard. They gave themselves permission. And then they had to give way to the devastating effects on their lives, their families, and on the church. Beloved, we must always remain battle ready. We've got to always be diligently guarding and be ready to fight a good fight.
Right.
It's hard, I think, for us, especially in America, because we are not, most of us are not touched on a regular basis by war and the threat of physical violence and war as some nations are. You know, we feel very safe, relatively speaking, and so being battle-minded, it's kind of foreign to us. We forget, you know, Paul said to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And this isn't just a mindset that we should embrace occasionally when there's trouble. This is a mindset, this should be our default mode. You know, take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of the life that you've been given. Take hold of who you really are and fight the good fight. Quit reverting back to the old man or the old woman. Quit reverting back to the old nature because you're dead to that. You're to reckon yourself dead to that. That's not you any longer. Take hold of that new life, that eternal life, and fight a good fight. There was a great song by the Canadian band Triumph in the 70s. Anybody old enough to remember Triumph? Fight the good fight every moment, every minute, every day. Fight the good fight every moment. It's the only way. That's our default mode, y'all. That's what we need to, the mode we need to stay in, to stay battle ready. David wasn't battle ready, and he got attacked big time.
Yeah, he did.
However, there is a lot to learn about real repentance in 2 Samuel. David's failures, there's once it's brought to light, once Nathan confronts him, David drops any further attempts to cover his tracks. He drops any effort to justify himself. He says in Psalm 51, he says, I know, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. However, you know, he repented and God's blessing remained on him. However, there were consequences, earthly consequences of that sin that were with David the rest of his life. Nathan said, he said that the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. There would be bitter conflict in David's family for the rest of his life, specifically among his children. Tragic episodes. There's the episode of one brother raping his half-sister. And then another brother hating the brother for his wicked act and killing him. And then one of David's sons tried to usurp and rise up and almost took the throne from his father. There was conflict in David's household the rest of his days because of that one episode where David, instead of recognizing his desire as sinful desire and turning from it, getting victory over it, he pondered it. He entertained it. And he let that thought turn into an intent. And he went through with it. And it brought great pain to him and his household. So David's reign is a type of the Christian life. David's reign, or David himself, is also a type of Jesus Christ. You know, we can look at David's life. We can learn from the redemptive things that happened from him. The Spirit can teach us how to fight a good fight. How to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. We can also look at his failures and say, I don't want to go that route. I want to take a different path. If that temptation is before me, if that opportunity or that temptation is sitting before me, I'm going to take a different path. And I'm not going to fall into the foolish path of pondering sin and falling into it. But all the while, we can know that just as David, who wasn't just a king, he was a shepherd. And our king is a good shepherd. Our king is the greatest shepherd. Our King leads us in love and mercy and power and might and dependability. That's what I love so much about following the Lord. His leadership is dependable. He never misleads me. Some of the ways He leads us can be painful. They're definitely going to be painful, difficult. But if you commit your steps to the Lord, He's never going to mislead you. He is such a loving, good leader, and I appeal to you to trust Him fully. If there's an area of your life that you don't trust Him with, you don't know if you're doing God's will in that, surrender it to Him and trust Him fully. Let Him take dominion, because if He's not Lord over every part of your life, you got to question whether He's your Lord. He's not Lord of everything. So, out of time, but Lord, we do ask that as we journey through this book, Lord, that You would teach us. Teach us wonderful things about Yourself. Teach us insightful things about us and our life in You. I pray that, Lord, we would see Jesus in every word and every page. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be strengthened and challenged. I pray that our lives would be built upon, that we would emerge at the end of this book stronger and more mature in the faith than we were when we started. For Your word is life, Lord, and Your spirit is the spirit of truth. You are our shepherd, Lord. You are our God. You are our King. And we give You thanks. We give You praise, Lord. Be glorified. Let's sing to Him a simple song to close out today. You are my God. You are my King. You are my Master, my everything. You are my God. You are my King. You are my Master, my everything. You are my Lord, that's why I sing to You. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just stand with me. Let's sing it again. You are my God, You are my King, You are my Master, my everything, You are my Lord, that's why I sing to You. Time. You are my God, You are my King, You are my Master, my everything, You are my Lord, that's why I sing to You. For opening God's Word. I'm looking forward to this study. Today is the second Sunday of the month, and we're going to be holding our second Sunday prayer and fast meeting next door in the Chandler House on the main floor. So if you're able to, join us and just seek the Lord and pray about anything that needs prayer. So God bless you. Hope you have a Christ-filled rest of the day.